Now, I said that there for a couple reasons. If you have a question or a comment, I want you to speak up so we can hear you on there. So when people hear online, they'll hear the question and stuff. I'm not very good at repeating questions when people ask questions. So if you do that. What are we doing? A little bit different than we've done before. This whole summer, what we're going to do is, this morning I gave the message on the Word of God and the inspiration of the Word of God. So what we will do is this, in the evening time together, since it's a small group and summertime and stuff, then I will carry on that same sermon, add some other things that I had prepared and stuff that I don't have time to do in the morning sermon. But even more than that, if there's something that was said in the morning sermon that maybe you want me to expound on, maybe you have some thoughts on, or something you want to add, I want this to be participatory in the summertime. So as you feel led, I want you to ask questions or I want you to give input. So very quickly, from this morning, we learned that all scripture is inspired of God, that is God breathed, that He is the source of all scripture. It is only through the scripture that we understand about salvation and about who is the one and only one who can provide salvation, that is Jesus Christ. Scripture is good to fully equip us for every good work that God's called us to. What we need as the followers of Christ is the Word of God. And we don't need to add a whole bunch of other things to that to know how to live and how to treat one another, how to work anything. We find it in the Word of God. So in the Word of God, we are made complete and we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. That's what we looked at this morning. Now, this evening, as you think about maybe some things that you wanted to ask, I want to carry on talking about the Bible itself and how does the Bible express about itself why those things we learned about it this morning are true, inspired, all that we need. What else did the Bible say about itself? Now, I told you this morning, and in debates and arguments that I have with people who do not believe the Bible, they come back to that. You believe in circular reasoning when it comes to the Bible. When you have a primary source, you can't go anywhere. You can't. The only reason that argument does not hold, I tried to say this morning, if the primary source is the ultimate source, there's nowhere else to go. So when we say the Bible is inspired because the Bible says it's inspired, they say, oh, that's circular reasoning. Well, I could say the Bible is inspired because God says the Bible is inspired. Well, how do I know what God says is inspired? Because it's recorded in the Bible. So I said, again, you're doing a circular reasoning. But again, once you reach the pinnacle of authority, where are you going to go? Where else are you going to go to try to establish a foundational truth? And so we get to a place when we say, the Bible says this, so it's true. Remember, don't go down that one. The Bible says, I believe it, therefore it's true. You can leave the middle part out. The Bible says it, so it's true. Hopefully you believe it. But your belief, as I said this morning, or your unbelief does not impact the validity of what the Bible teaches at all. It is what it is. So people come to a place of what you might call a point of faith or a crisis of faith. I believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. Once that statement is made, you've established where you are. I've tried to have discussions with people, and I say, the Bible says this, and their response was, well, the Bible is filled with fairy tales and allegories and all this kind of thing. I said, our discussion's over. You said you were a Christian, and I assumed that as a Christian, we have one source that we can have a discussion, or even a debate on. Okay? But once you say the Bible is not legitimate, or it's not true, then you just thrown out the window, and all you'll do with anybody after that, folks, is have an argument with them, because everybody becomes their own final authority. If we say the Bible is the final authority, we always have somewhere to go, an objective source of truth to go to look at, to establish what we believe, why we believe it, how we live our life, and all those things. Does that make sense to you? So it's not really circular reasoning, although it is, but it stops in the understanding of circular reasoning when you say, if something is the ultimate authority, you can't go anywhere else for it. And if you don't believe it's the ultimate authority, then I can't. There's nothing anybody can tell you that's going to make you believe that. Only God can bring you to that place. Does that make sense to you? Okay.
Isn't it a question, though, when you have that debate of authority? The Bible is our authority, but we've got folks today making very firm our most fundamental of statements, but they have no authority right. except their own opinion.
Except their own.
Or their own, what they're thinking. So in any of these debates, it's a question of authority. Who is your authority?
And by the way, as we begin this doctrinal series for the summer that we're doing, that's the very reason I started with the scripture. Because everything else we're going to do this summer, next week we go to God the Father. Well, how do I know who God the Father is? Well, if I don't have the scripture as a basis, I don't. So we go back to what Pastor Cliff said. If the Bible's not your final authority, then you can go any direction you want to go. So that's why we started with, that's the foundational thing. Everything we believe and everything we know comes out of the Word of God when it comes to the things of God. Okay? Yeah.
You know, I always, when people talk about it being a circular argument, I usually go to all the hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled, because there's nothing like that anywhere else.
It's true. The Bible has validated itself over and over and over again. But
mathematical certainty.
But I would say to people, that's a great argument. I use it all the time. But it is not the ultimate argument. The ultimate argument is either the Bible is true and you believe it or it's not. But you're exactly right. There's a lot of evidence that's almost indisputable. I would agree with you. So, someone else, by thought. All right, so that's what we learned this morning. I'm going to take you and carry on some thinking today. And I hope this sort of blends together. If it doesn't, well, it's an experiment and you are the lab rats, okay? So, but I hope you'll, as you already have started, I hope you'll put input or ask questions or say stuff. So, Let's talk a little bit more on the scripture and what the scripture says. Turn to Psalm 119. How many of you ever studied Psalm 119? If you ever want a psalm on the word, the longest psalm in the Bible, which is Psalm 119, is the psalm on the word of God. Matter of fact, it is segmented according to the Hebrew alphabet. Did you know that? So as you look at it in your Bible, you'll see the different breakpoints in it and segmented according to the Hebrew alphabet. All right, let's go to Psalm 19 if I can find it. Someone moved it in my Bible. Right in the middle. Page. Oh, thank you. Thanks for the page. All right. Psalm 119 teaches us, and it's not, by the way, I'm just picking one or two verses. We could spend a lot of time on each one of these things. But because we're doing one thing a week, we don't have time. So once you get to, I hope you'll take this and say, how do I cross-reference this point? How do I add other scriptures to build, you know, my foundation of what we learned tonight. So the first thing we're going to find out is that the Word of God is eternal. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Here's what it said. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. How long is forever? When does forever start? When we talk about that which is eternal, eternal means literally eternal. We as human beings in Christ Jesus, we step into eternity. We're not eternal beings from eternity past, but we have life into eternity future. Okay? But eternity as a whole, it speaks of a past that has no beginning and a future that has no end. Now your mind can, I guarantee your mind cannot fathom that.
Okay? I can kind of get the no end, but the no beginning.
Yeah, it's kind of hard, isn't it?
Yeah.
And and I think it's part of God's design. We're linear people. We think linearly. We don't think eternally. It's one of those things that the Holy Spirit does. He opens it up. So, what's the point of God's word being eternal? Well, when you deal with people who have a progressive approach to the scriptures, they will throw out at you, well, God is working this out as things are going. And so he started working out things in Genesis, and he tried a few things, and those few things didn't work. So God sort of changed his mind and sort of adapted and evolved a little bit and got his thinking correct. And then he tried something new, and he finally, about the time Jesus comes around, he finally figured it out. Okay? Well, the point of what the writer of Psalms here reminds us of, and you'll find this, there's so many places, I just chose this one, is that God is not in the process of working anything out. Before there ever was time, the Word of God already existed. It goes back to what we said this morning. If the Word of God is inspired of God, if God is one who originates the Word, okay, if it is His Word, then the characteristic of his very word itself would be eternal, just the same way that he's eternal. Everybody got that? So, though we may be given revelation of the word as we read it and we see how God has designed, you've heard people say, well, why does the Old Testament say this? And then we get to the New Testament, it seems like God's changed his mind. Well, he hasn't changed his mind at all. It's all a part of his eternal plan. And that's the unfortunate thing, I think, when people read the, try to make a division or almost a battle between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you'll hear people say, well, God was this kind of God in the Old Testament, he was this kind of God in the New Testament. Well, next week you'll find out that if he's eternal, then he is eternally what his attributes are. God's not evolving, he's not changing. That being true, his word is not evolving, and his word is not changing. Now, that he may have chose to reveal his word and the fullness of his word through time is a whole other matter. But his word was established before there ever was time. However he chooses to reveal it to man, as he did to those who he chose to pen the word, that's what he did. But there is no conflict in the scripture. How many of you ever had someone say, the Bible is full of mistakes? That's the easiest thing for anybody to say. The next thing you need to say, well, you better be equipped. But the next thing you need to say is, could you show me them? The best they will ever be able to do is to show you textual, what is that the word I want to use? Textual variances between translations, not mistakes in the scripture. Okay? So one of the reasons why we need to, if the Bible is from God, then it is eternal. Questions or comments on that thought?
Yeah, I have a question. This is kind of getting a little bit off to the side, but one of my best friends grew up Jehovah's Witness. Mm-hmm. Now, they have changed the Bible to kind of fit their theology. Now, are there things that you know of that are conflicts that I could point out to her in how their translation?
Oh, well, their chronology in their Bible would be the same as our chronology.
Yeah.
Because they would use... Their New World Translation is it actually plagiarizes the King James Version. Except there are changes in words, particularly in the Greek, like in John chapter 1, verse 1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking of Jesus, right? Their translation says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Little g. Okay. So, just change. The point is that when you change just one or two little words, it's one of the things that I just love about languages and stuff. And I'm not great in the Hebrew and Greek, but here's what I know: when you read the Hebrew, is very, it's more picturesque, it's more broad. That's why in many of the Hebrew scriptures you will have different numbers given in different places, speaking of the same thing. Like it may say 200,000 or it may say 2 million, because it's not an exact number. Okay? But the thing about Greek is very, very precise. And it doesn't leave room for doing what they've done.
See, because like I know in some of the, online research I've done, there's like some things where like they really change it up. It's like, well, that doesn't even resemble, right. Where they've taken whole passages and completely changed them to something.
Yeah, remember this. Remember that what happens there is you have, it's one of those things where you have a predetermined outcome, and so you change the scripture to meet your outcome. And that is certainly a perversion of scripture. Yeah. The New World Translation is a perversion of scripture. It's not a legitimate source.
But I didn't know if, because, they're changing all sorts of things, if they conflicted themselves,
They have.
King, if you want a good book on that, get Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults.
Okay.
And you can probably get online easily now. And you can probably just get the section that says Jehovah's Witness. He does a great job on dealing with their dealing of Scripture.
But Charles Russell, who did that translation, didn't know Hebrew or Greek.
You're exactly right.
He's not gonna lie. He claimed to know something that he didn't know.
Right.
It's easy when you study Greek. It has to be God, the God, or
yeah.
specific. It's not a.
It is so specific. And that's, again, that's why I said the Greek language is so wonderful when it comes to that. It doesn't leave room for, you know, this or that or the other thing. Okay. All right, so God's word is eternal. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, let's go on to the second point that I want to share with you tonight. We're going to start to see that the Bible, by the way, just turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. You probably have your outline there, so you can probably just go ahead of me if you'd like to. By the way, if we don't get through my outline in time, you're still going to have the outline and what it says and stuff. So don't feel like you can't speak. I'm hoping that you're doing well so far. So anyway, the Bible has as its author, okay, the Bible has God as its author. God, as we talked about this morning, inspired the human writers, okay? And its proper interpretation is dependent upon the same God who inspired it. Did that make sense to you, or do I need to say that again? God, the Bible has God as its author. We talked about he's the one who originated it. He inspired the human writers. Okay? Talked about this morning. God breathed. Okay? Now let's turn that over. So when we read the Bible, which was authored by God and he inspired the writers, when we read the Bible, the proper interpretation of the Bible is also dependent upon the same God who inspired it. Let's read what it said. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. Here's what it said. For we do not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. By the way, that's part of what Jerry said, the prophetic word confirmed. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in the heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Everybody got that? Nothing in this Bible of private interpretation. The Word of God must be interpreted under leadership of the one who wrote it. So, goes on to say, for prophecy never came by the will of man. That's what I said. God inspired it. Prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were, what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. So, it is the Holy Spirit, who is God, who inspired these men to write what we have as the Holy Scripture. It is the same Holy Spirit who, as you and I read the Bible, who will lead us to the proper interpretation. Because no part of this Scripture is subject or should be subject to someone's personal interpretation. I've had debates and discussions. Some people made a statement about the Bible, which I don't believe it squares with what the Bible says. And their first thing was, you don't believe the Bible. My response was, I do believe the Bible. I believe the Bible from cover. I don't believe your interpretation of the Bible. That's two different things. You know, the Bible is infallible. Someone's interpretation of the Bible is not infallible. So, again, the one who wrote it is the one that helps us understand it. That's basically what I'm saying here. And he's the only one that can help us understand it. So, let's just say I wrote you a personal letter. How would you read that personal letter? Would you read that personal letter and say, I know Tony, and I want to read this letter from what I think Tony's trying to tell me? What if you didn't get a point? What would you do? Well, hopefully you'd say, you know, Tony, I didn't get what you were saying here. Could you clarify what you meant right here? You see? The same thing with the Scripture. The one who wrote it is the one who clarifies it for us. If it's not clear to you, because you're a child of God and have the Holy Spirit living inside you, you need to go to the one who wrote it and ask him what he meant. Does that make sense to you? That's why we've got to be careful, so careful of man's interpretation of the Bible. And those who carry on, they'll read a Scripture, and then they'll just carry on like they're continuing to read or speak from an inspired position. When you have a pastor who says to you, you have no right to ever question what I said, I've warned you about this, that's when you need to leave that guy. The pastor is not the final authority in the church. The final authority of the church is the Word of God. As I said this morning, nobody or nothing sets above the Word of God. The Word of God sets above all of it. Okay? So, how do you seek the Holy Spirit in trying to help us understand what the Bible is saying? Well, you can act. Certainly, one thing way you can do is under leadership. You can match Scripture with Scripture. Okay, you can match Scripture with Scripture, knowing that he, again, he's not contradicting himself. So if you have something that seems unclear, match it with what is very clear, and you can know this: there will never be a conflict. The Holy Spirit will not have any conflict within himself. The second thing you can do is do something that is becoming foreign even in our schools and even in our approach to documents today. How many of you would say, and I don't know if I want to raise your hand, but I guess I could, how many of you would say that your approach to the Constitution of the United States would be from an originalist position? That's mine. What do we mean by that? We mean that as we read that document, which we call the Constitution of the United States, we read it with the intent, as best we can, of the original authors. Okay? So we don't approach it as if, again, it's evolving, as if it's changing because society's changing. Now, we just said, this is how this sort of builds on itself, we just said the Word of God's eternal. So we must always approach the Word of God from a place, what I would say, of original intent. Okay? That's why when I teach a book, and a lot of others do, we'll go back and we'll talk about what was going on at that time. We'll set you in historical perspective. We'll tell you what was happening to maybe the author, what was going on, what God was doing, what the society was doing. So at least you get a glimpse of why did they write what they wrote? What was going on? What was, again, the original intent? Why did God inspire them at that time, in that situation, in that historical context, to write what they wrote? Those are important things. And the same thing when we talk about our wonderful Constitution stuff. It's just a logical thing. If you move past the place where you toss out the original intent of the authors of the Constitution, then you no longer have a Constitution. The same thing with the Word of God. If you move past the place where you toss out the original intent as the Holy intent, as the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to write what he wrote, if you toss it out, you no longer have Scripture. All you have to say is anything goes in.
The text can never mean what it never meant.
There you go. I like that. Everybody get that?
Yeah.
He said, the text can never mean what it never meant. That goes with what we're saying here. And it is so important. That's why I would say, if someone comes to you after 2,000 years of church history and says, I got a new view of this Scripture you've never heard before, your little antennas ought to go, boom. Because they're about to tell you something's not right. When people come up with something new that no one's ever heard before, because I'm pretty sure we've heard just about everything in 2,000 years of church history. And a lot of that which we've heard has had to be revealed to be the false teaching that it is. And how do you do that? It's not that I like it or I don't like it. Does it stand up to biblical truth? That which does not stand up to biblical truth gets moved to the position of heresy. It's false teaching. Okay? So, when you approach the Bible, always remember, God inspired it, and the same God that inspired it lives in you to show you what he means by it. And it may take prayer, and it may take study, and it may take iron sharpening iron, two brothers sitting down and talking to each other. What does this mean? It can take a whole lot of things. But the bottom line is to find out what it says, and God will show you that. Again, when you read the Bible, it's not, I'm going to find out what I want it to say. I'm reading it to find out what he wants to say. And that's what good Bible study is about. It's hard because the truth is we read most things with some sort of bias. Okay, and I've said this before. I think a lot of Christians think that God thinks like they do. You know, I've got this all figured out, and certainly God thinks like I do since I got it all figured out. We got to be careful of that. There's we have to be humble before God and have it. What the Bible says, we need to have a teachable spirit. Because we could have learned, we could have believed something for decades only to find out somebody didn't tell us the truth. Okay? Thoughts or question on this point? Do you understand the point and what Peter's trying to say here in his epistle to when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture and also the interpretation of Scripture? Be careful of interpretation. That's where I think we have all these different isms out there. Because of all of the variant interpretations, where someone got on some sort of hobby horse and just rode that thing to death, and they have people that have been following them. By the way, let me just say, it's also a reason why we need to be people of the whole counsel of God. We ought to be studying the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You'll hear people say, well, you guys are a New Testament church, and I know people that believe that means that they only read the New Testament. Well, you can't take half of it. It's all there. And we need to have it all.
Without the Old Testament, we wouldn't know that the New Testament is valid.
And a lot of it wouldn't make sense. You're exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Mary.
I heard someone give a comparison about that, saying that it's like a play. The Old Testament is the first act, and the New Testament is the second act. If you come into the theater and have already missed the first act and you sit down to watch the second act, is not going to make any sense to you. And likewise, if you come into the theater and watch the first act and then leave, you do not get the rest of the story. So you don't know the whole thing.
That's good.
I like that. It's pretty good. All right. Anybody else? All right, let's go on to the third thing. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go over there. And as you're heading over there, the point of what he's going to say here is that you probably heard this word before, that the Word of God is infallible. Now, what does that mean? Quite literally, it means that that the Word of God is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. Now, that ought to be a given. Okay? When someone says, I don't believe in the infallibility of the Word of God, here's what they're saying. They're saying, I don't believe the Bible is completely trustworthy. I don't believe I can trust the Word of God in every area of life. So what do we proclaim as a church? We say, and you've heard me say it probably many times now, we believe in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Why do I say that? Because I want people to understand that we believe that the Bible is completely trustworthy in everything that it speaks on. Say, Tony, does the Bible speak on everything? Well, not in the specific sense that I think some people want it to, but everything that it speaks on, it's trustworthy on. Okay? It's not a science book, but any science that you find in it is trustworthy. It's not a history book, but all the history you find in it is trustworthy. It's not a book of poetry, but all the poetry is trustworthy. It's not even completely a book of prophecy, although you find much prophecy in it, but all the prophecy in it is trustworthy. Okay? It is completely trustworthy. Here's what's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. It says this. He said, and now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are, what does it say?
True.
Your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessings let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, God, you have declared this by your word. And so what is God's servant declaring as he offers this prayer to God? He's declaring, God, you have said it, so I trust you. What you said you would do, you would do. Now you think about this when it comes to God's word. Every promise, Paul says, every promise in Christ Jesus is amen. That means every promise in Christ Jesus, every promise that God has ever given in his son, you can trust it. It's going to happen. God's not like we are as human beings he does not make promises that he either intends or, here's another important word, or that he cannot fulfill. Now, we may intend to make a give a promise, and something happens that we cannot do that. We cannot fulfill it. We never intended to break our promise, but something happened that we were that was beyond our control, and we could not keep what we promised we would do. Okay? That's not true of God. Because two things are true of God. Again, it set him apart. That is, that every time he makes a promise, he will do it because he has integrity. The second thing is, he is the only one that is able to keep every promise that he's ever made. Because there's no circumstance that sits above him. So when God gives you a promise, because it is his word, you can, or we say, you can take that to the bank. Okay, don't leave it there because they can't promise to keep it. So anyway, but you can know it's going to happen because God's word is trustworthy. It is infallible. Why is that important? Well, if God's word is filled with, is fallible, then the ultimate promise that God has for you, you can't trust. What's the ultimate promise? That in Christ Jesus, your sins are forgiven, that you have been made a child of God, that you have eternal life. That's the ultimate personal promise that each one of us have from God. A whole lot of other promises there, but let's just deal with that one. If God's word is fallible, how do you know that promise is true? And when you start saying that God's word is fallible in this area or that area, my next question would be, how do you determine which areas are fallible and which areas are infallible? And who has the authority to do such as that? So we go back to what we said this morning. Paul says that all scripture is inspired of God. So all aspects of the scripture, including infallibility, if all scripture is inspired, then all scripture by definition would be also infallible. That makes sense to you? When people try to pick it apart and say this isn't true and that isn't true, they're saying they do not trust the scripture. And they're declaring that they believe that the scripture in some area is fallible. The Bible here and elsewhere says that because God says it, it's true. Thoughts? Input? Cliff?
I think the biggest battle that we face today is and is key there, is the authority of the word. Because if we do not submit ourselves to the authority of what it says, not only that it's true, but it speaks to my life, my issues. You can take issues like marriage, man and wife. You can take issues of sexuality and all these things that are very current today. And if the Bible is not authoritative, then you begin to, well, we can, it's okay to do this. They love each other. Then you have other standards that begin to come in and bear authority. This word not only is true, not only is it trustworthy and eternal, but it has authority over our lives as a church and as standards of what we are going to believe and accept. And so this is where the cutting edge, and that's why it's being attacked so much as being an old book. It's full of errors. It's get it modern, get it up to date, get with it, because we don't want to submit ourselves to its authority, because that begins to deal with issues. Even today, God made man male and female, and you have people saying, I'm non-gender, you know.
Right.
And so you have all these kinds of things. It's a rebellion against that authority and that word, and it impacts us all over the place. So.
Right. And you will hear people, going back to the authority, the eternal nature of God's word, the trustworthiness of God's word. I've heard people say, Jesus never spoke to the matter of homosexuality.
Yeah.
Directly. Well, the problem is they don't know who Jesus is, because he did speak. Okay? And by the way, if you ever want him, you ever want to know, did he speak while he was on earth directly to the matter of our sexuality? He did. He quoted his own word from the Old Testament when he said, God had designed it this way, that a man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined together, and they shall become one flesh. He's already spoken. He's spoken about marriage. He spoke about sexuality and stuff like that. Again, those who don't believe try to pit the Bible against themselves. I don't believe Paul. I've heard people tell me, I just don't believe Paul. He's a sexist, and he's all this kind of stuff. Well, if you don't believe Paul, then you don't believe the Scripture. Because Paul was used by God and inspired by God. All right, let's go to the next thing. The next word that we use is that word of inerrant, which is self-descriptive. That is, the Bible is without error. We just talked about that. Here's the point. If God is true, if God is honest, if God is perfect, and the Bible is from God, then you must know, we must believe that that which comes from God is also perfect and without error and correct. Everybody got that? Kind of simple. I think in our class this morning, Cal, no, that's the next verse, so we'll get that. Go back to verse 119, Psalm 119. And we're looking at verses 140 and 160. We're not going to read all those between, but it's 140 and 160. And here's what's written for us. It says, Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. What's God's word? He said that it's very pure. That's words speak of perfectly pure. There is no blemish. There is no error in it all. The verse 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your judgments endures how long? Forever. You'll hear someone say, well, all truth is God's truth. And again, sometimes that's used to justify a trend or a truth that people say is a truth today. I do believe that all genuine truth is God's truth, because I believe that all genuine truth has been established by God, as we said earlier, in eternity past. I also believe that much of what's called truth today is not true at all. It's just what men or people decide they want to believe as true. So the psalmist reminds us here that the word of God that we have, that God has inspired, and because, again, God inspired it, and God is perfect, and God is without error, and God is never mistaken, okay, then that which comes from God must have those same qualities. His word is without error. And again, if we have a conflict with something he says that doesn't make sense to us or doesn't kind of fit together, the problem is not on God's part. The problem is on our part. The problem is on our understanding. Okay? Thoughts? Anything on that?
Well, Jesus spent a long time telling us that his word, you know, thy word sanctify us with truth, thy word is truth. And then he says he came to testify to the truth. So.
Yeah. And probably the one man that quoted the Old Testament more than anybody else in the Bible that wasn't in the Old Testament was Jesus himself. You'll notice you read the Gospels and you read Jesus, he is always quoting the Old Testament. He is always validating the very word of God. Not only is he validating, he's clarifying it. Because certainly by that time they had lost all sense of what it meant or what God meant. And boy, when Jesus came, the living word came and interpreted the written word to them, it sounded like a foreign language to them. They didn't get it. Okay? So Jesus reminds us, as Bev says, that the very word of God is truth. And Jesus came to bear witness to that truth.
Well, I make a practice of going through, and every time I find true, what anything to do with what's true, trustworthy, whatever, and circling it in hot pink, and you would be amazed at how often that word is repeated. And when he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that
that's truly, truly.
The truth. Yeah. I'm telling you the truth.
Do we have to use hot pink too?
No.
Okay, we don't have to.
But it's real pretty hot.
It's real pretty hot.
Well, I'll usually underline a passage, but you can see here, this was not very pretty hot pink. But it works. Yeah, but it works, but then it leaps out at you.
It does. It leaps out at you. And when you know what that color means, there's a lot of different approaches, but that's a great approach. Where you know what your color code means, when you read through a page, you open a page, you say, wow, look at how many times
truth is there. Yeah.
You know, we're going to talk about next week about God, and the first chapter of the Bible, how many times it just mentioned God. So, again, what God wants us to know about his word is that it is true. And by the way, if it's not true, then nothing's true. Yeah. And that's the reality. If it's not true, then nothing's true. And if it's not true and nothing's true, then nothing matters. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry because you're going to die tomorrow. Okay? That really is the reality of it. And remember this, it's not true because a council said it's true. It's not true because the church says it's true. And it's not true because you say it's true. It's true because it's true. Uh-oh, there's that circular reasoning again and stuff. But it is true because God declared it to be true. And there is no higher authority than God. If you can come up with a higher authority than him, then I'll buy into your circular reasoning argument. But there is no higher authority. Then you always have someone to say, I guarantee you, I'm sorry, I don't believe in God like that. Not my issue. I mean, that's really your issue. Says every atheist that says I don't believe in God is going to meet him face to face. And out of their lips, they are going to declare the reality that he is God and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't matter what we choose not to believe. It is what it is. The wonderful thing for we as human beings is when we are responsive to the Holy Spirit and we follow his leadership and we move in that place of faith and belief and he transforms our life. Okay? By the way, the scripture was not written for God. The scripture is written by God for us. Okay? So, it's one thing to do what we just read here in Samuel a few minutes ago to use the scripture or use the word of God to declare the wonder of God's faithfulness. It's a whole other thing to try to hold God's word against him. God said, you said you do this, now you better do it type thing. And there are people that do that. They try to command God by their own word. No, we have the word of God, we have the promises of God, not so that we can demand anything from God, but so that we can declare his glory as we express those things. All right, let's look at the last thing before we run out of time. Psalm 138. This is where we were this morning in our Sunday school class. And the whole chapter is a wonderful chapter. And God, I wish I had time to let you teach it again. It was good, especially when you tie it to 137. By the way, this is not Calvin's mind. 137 is a bummer. 138 is great. Okay? You might read it. 130, they're weeping and wailing and all this stuff in 137 and 138. David, bring them back up. Anyway. In Psalm 138, verse 2, here's what it said. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your name. Now, I have heard people express or teach this passage right here is saying, again, God's word is above who he is. That's not what the psalmist is saying. Okay? But there are people who do it. I know people that worship this book. I know people who worship the King James, particularly of this book. And they believe when the Bible says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, that word logos that we use for Jesus is expression, the full expression of that in our lifetime today is the King James Version of the Bible. It's blasphemy. Okay?
Huh? It's just ignorant.
Yeah, well, yeah. Some of them are ignorant, some of them are intentionally ignorant. Okay? So, what is he saying here? What he's saying is that God's Word reveals who he is. We've talked about names in the Bible before, haven't we? When it talks about in the name of Jesus, it doesn't just mean to say Jesus. In the scripture, the name is an expression of who he is. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in that expression of who he is. Okay? For us, our names are merely a tag that we have. I'm Tony, you're Teresa, you're Mary. That's a tag that our parents put on. In the scripture, that's why when the angels came to Jesus' parents, said, you shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You shall call him Jesus, which means he shall save his people. The name described who they were. And that's what the psalmist is saying right here. You have set your word, or your word is an expression of who you are, God.
Can't separate the word of God from the character of God.
That's right. Your word, the Bible, reveals to us who you are. That's all he's saying. And I say that's all he's saying. It's a wonderful thing he's saying. Because God could have left us in the dark, guys. He didn't have to tell us anything. He didn't have to reveal anything to us. But we go back to what we talked about this morning. In His grace and His mercy, He inspired the writers of this wonderful book. He breathed His truth into their lives and into their souls, and they penned what they penned so that we could know who God is. How do I know who God is? Because the Bible tells me so. How do I know? We sing it with our granddaughters. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know that? How do I know? What's it say in the little song? For the Bible tells me so. I know it. I know who God is as much as He allowed me to know. I know who Jesus is, and I know that He is Savior, and I know what He's done. How do I know these things? Because the Bible tells me so. I know what I know because the Bible tells me so. So when we talk about the Bible or the Word of God and all the things we talked about today, the one thing that He does in the Bible is He reveals Himself through His Word to us. When I hold up the Bible and I say, you know who this Bible is about? This Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. It is about God revealing Himself through His Word to His people. That's what it's all about. There's a lot of stories in here. There's a lot of history in here. There's a lot of pleasant things to read that will uplift you. There's a lot of hard things to read in here. There are some horrible things that are done in the name of religion or in the name of God that have nothing to do with God. There's bad interpretation in here. There's bad teaching in here. It's not that this is bad interpretation or bad teaching, but God is so honest. God is so honest in His Word. If I was going to write a book, I probably would write a book that would make every one of my characters heroes. But when God talks about the one man that He says, He's a man after my own heart, look at all the other things He described David as. And David would not fit our picture of a man who had a heart after God. But when God looked at David, He says, this man has a heart after me. If you're going to pick the disciples, which one of the 12 would you pick? Because they were all a mess. Okay? And you've probably seen that little writing that at the beginning, the only one that really was qualified was probably a guy by the name of Judas Iscariot. He had everything together, and he was a right thinker, and he was going to move ahead and stuff like that. He's the one that didn't make it. This book has written, God's Word reveals God to us. It's such a precious, precious thing that God has done in giving us His Word. And everything we've talked about it today as being true of it, there's so much more. You could spend your whole life here in this book, reading it and absorbing the things that the Holy Spirit would teach you. And again, like I said this morning, I think when we stand before our Lord in that day, we'll see how little we actually knew about this. Questions or comments on anything from tonight or this morning? Let's pray. Kyle, would you voice our prayer, please? Would you voice your prayer?
Father God,
we
just thank You for this day, this time that we can come and stand together and study Your Word. Lord, everybody has their own opinions, and the world has their own opinions, but it doesn't matter what they think. Because no matter what they think, it's about Your Word, Your Scripture, it's true, no matter what they think. Because all knees will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord at some point in the future, no matter who they are. Lord, just let us take Your Word, and as we sit here and study and absorb Your Word, let's take more than just filling our cups today and this evening. We need to take it off this campus and put it to work in our lives, in our daily lives this week. So I ask that sometime during this week, Lord, that You can put us in a position, give us the words to say and the things to do that will have an impact on somebody's life in this community or wherever we happen to be during this coming week. So, Lord, just watch over, guide her, each of us through this coming week until we come together again. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.